Bela Lewitsky said, "To move freely, you must be deeply rooted." Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Christian Questions Talk Radio with a Purpose with Jonathan and Rick. The objective of our program is to discuss with you, our listeners, thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. This is a call-in format. We are caller-friendly, and we look forward to hearing your point of view. For those of you who may be listening for the first time, our perspective is this. We believe that there is one God, and through him there's one truth which is found in the Bible. Our purpose is to stir your thinking up along with ours as we continually search for clarity and understanding this one truth.
While we are not here to teach, we are here to seriously provoke your thinking according to Hebrews 10:24, which is the theme for our program. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. This provoking is encouraged by Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together. And we look to frame our comments in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 and 21. Quench not the Spirit, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And the only end result we seek to accomplish is to bring praise, honor, and glory to God our Father and Jesus our Lord.
And if you'd like to contact us or suggest a topic for a future program and win a Christian Questions travel mug, this is what you do.
You write us at Christian Questions, P.O. Box 1837, New London, Connecticut 06320, or check us out on the web at www.christianquestions.net.
And if you do have a Christian question or want to reopen a previously aired topic, give us a call, let us know, and we will see what we can do because we love to talk about this stuff. So on behalf of Jonathan, my co-host.
Good morning, Rick.
Hello, Mr. Co-host. He's the co-host, the co-host man. And Fred, the boardmeister.
Good morning, gentlemen. You are in rare form this morning.
We want to welcome you to this hour of our program. Fred, you're feeling better.
Yes, I am.
Yeah,
much
look at
better.
That. He's got that little bounce in his eyes, and he's like, his voice is sounding good. He's all like,
oh, yeah.
America. So that's good. Well, that's good. So, Jonathan, where were we last week?
Well, Rick,
we were here at the studio, yes.
Yes, we were. We asked the question, can people live happily ever after?
Ah, yes. We talked about love and marriage and talked about relationships and talked about all of that good stuff. However, this week, Jonathan, we are really changing gears. We're getting to something entirely different.
Yes, we are. And our question, Rick, this morning is, who's in charge here? And our theme text is found in 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching.
And Jonathan, in another 4 weeks, the Christian world will celebrate its most important holiday of the year, the anniversary of the resurrection of Jesus, commonly known as Easter. That holiday signifies the beginning of the development of the Christian age. Over the next few weeks, we will look critically, and I'm going to underline critically, at the organization of the Christian church to see if we can understand why the church is so splintered and divided. This morning, we'll focus on one part of that dilemma. Who is in charge? Who runs the church? And are any of the systems we see in place built on the biblical model? So, Jonathan, take a deep breath, because this one will not be easy. I can promise you that. Only a couple of questions this morning.
Our first question, Rick, is what are some of the systems in place now to determine who is in charge?
And the second question, what is the biblical model for establishing Christian leadership? And Jonathan, we are going to just lay it out on the table this morning. We're going to take a look at a number of denominations of Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And attempt. Now, this is an attempt because I'm not an expert on Christian denominations. We are going to attempt to lay out what their organization is, how they run, how they work, figure out who's in charge.
Okay.
In these organizations, and then once we do that, we want to take a have all that as a backdrop, and then we want to look at the scriptures and see if in fact the scriptures do or do not support any of that organizational system that we are going to be looking at. So, folks, we'll probably be talking about your brand of Christianity at some point. And let me tell you this right up front. If we get it wrong and we're misrepresenting, it's not on purpose, give us a call, let us know. We'd be happy to hear you out on that. But we are really going to get into this thing, Jonathan, defining who's in charge in the Christian church.
Okay.
So, first thing we want to do, the question to begin is, what are some of the systems in place to now determine who's in charge? Let's define the difference between clergy and laity. All right? We're going to do a lot of quoting from the Catholic Dictionary.
All right.
And as we do that, let me just explain for people who may be listening, you know, for the first time or whatever. We're not Catholic here, but we're using the Catholic Dictionary because the Catholic version of following after Christ is very popular and well known. So we figured we use that kind of as a sort of a kickoff point, if you will, to just get a sense on some things, and then we'll go from there.
All right, Rick, let's start with laity. Laity means the body of the faithful outside of the ranks of the clergy. This article treats the subject under three headings. One, general idea. Two, duties and rights of the laity. And three, privileges and restrictions of the laity.
And we're obviously just going to touch on a few high points. But I thought it was important to define the difference, clergy and laity. So as a general idea, the word laity is opposed to clergy. The laity and clergy, or clerics, belong to the same society, but do not occupy the same rank. And again, I'm quoting from the Catholic Dictionary. The laity are the members of the society who remain where they were placed by baptism, while the clergy, even if only tonsured, have been raised by ordination to a higher class, a place in the sacred hierarchy. The church is a perfect society, though all therein are not equal. It is composed of two kinds of members. In the first place, those who are depositories of sacred or spiritual authority under its triple aspect of government, teaching, and worship, that is, the clergy, the sacred hierarchy established by divine law. And in the second place, those over whom this power is exercised, or governed, taught, and sanctified, the Christian people, the laity. And we'll pause there. So, Jonathan, you have, from a Catholic perspective, and we're going to come back to the Catholic perspective a little bit later on, the hierarchy of teaching, and in this dictionary it says they are on a higher level.
Right.
They are essentially up on the upper shelf, looking down upon the masses of the lower shelf as teachers and instructors and spiritual guides.
Okay, so that's the clergy.
Clergy, laity is...
those that receive the information.
Exactly. Okay. So that we'll leave it simple at that point, because we've got a lot of ground we want to cover with the definitions. Jonathan, we're going to start out by defining a number of different denominations and so forth. But first, we want to start with something that's not necessarily denominationally driven, and something that many of us may not even be familiar with. Something we'll call that are called cell churches, also known as home groups, cell groups, or house fellowships.
Okay. Most local churches in the United States and Canada are program-based. They have a church building which is headquarters for one or more clergy persons, perhaps with paid supportive staff. Committees make up largely of volunteers assisted in the church operation. Programs are run to match the interests of different age groups and lifestyles. Many local churches also organize small, intimate groups which meet in each other's homes for a Bible study. The main focus remains on the membership as a whole, and on the church's large communal worship services.
So what this is saying to begin with is most churches are program-based. They have a building that you go to out of which an organization has developed, and that's the way that the church works. Cell churches or home groups is different. It's opposite. And I'm going to continue in this article, and we're reading just a few pieces to get a sense of it. With cell churches, the emphasis is reversed. The cell is the church. Each cell, and cell meaning small grouping, usually meets weekly in homes or apartments of its members. The larger organization of clergy, staff, committees, and building structure, in essence, becomes a federation of cell churches. So the concept behind this is that you have lots of little home gatherings that don't go to church. They are the church.
Okay.
Okay? And that's pretty unique in the world of Christianity today. You don't see a lot of that. Just one other quick point on this, under the subheading of this article of terminology and organization structure, there's little standardization of terms among cell churches. Cells are sometimes called small group churches, home groups, cell groups, house fellowships, so forth and so on, usually 12 to 15 adults, and then it sort of grows from within itself.
And if it gets too big, it divides into two different cells.
Right.
And that's how they grow. different cells.
So the idea behind the cell church concept is keeping the group as small as possible, almost, for that more intimate fellowship kind of a thing.
Okay.
And it is not, again, not based in a building so much as it's based in a that the grouping is the church.
All right.
The big thing about cell churches, though, is most of them are part of a larger group of organized denomination.
Okay.
Okay. So okay. Even though they seem to be sort of individual, they're still part of a bigger thing, and we'll get into that as we go further. Jonathan, we got to blow through this stuff as quickly as we can.
Okay.
The Christian Science.
All
faith.
Right.
Let's talk a little bit about that, just to get a sense of what it is and how it works.
Christian scientists daily study the Bible and science and health. An important part of this study is a weekly lesson sermon outlined in the Christian Science Quarterly, which includes excerpts on certain subjects from the Bible and science and health. The lessons studied daily comprise the sermon that is read at each Sunday church service worldwide.
And so, Jonathan, again, what we're doing is we're going through, the reason we're defining or attempting to define these different denominations is to say, okay, how is it that Christianity is organized? And what we're finding, we're going to find as we go through this, is Christianity
is
organized.
A lot of different ways.
You name it, there's a way that they organize it. And we're looking at a number of things that we may be familiar with and saying, okay, based on our look at all of these things, do we know which one is right? Can they all be right? Are any of them right? Are they all wrong? Can they all be wrong? Can they all be wrong? I mean, those are the kinds of questions we're asking. So we want to get a sense of how different churches work. So Christian Science works by combining Bible, science, and health, and they have the same lesson on Sundays.
Everywhere.
Everywhere.
That comes out of the Christian Science Quarterly.
Right. So it's a very structured organization. Let's read through a few more things here.
All right. There is no ordained clergy in the church. Services are conducted by readers who read from the Bible, from science and health, and from lessons, sermons sent from the Mother Church.
I don't know, the phrase Mother Church, I just for some reason think of mothership. I don't know. I don't know why, but it just was one of those things. But again, it's interesting that there's no clergy in each little segment here.
Mm-hmm.
Next point, the Bible and science and health are considered the dual and impersonal pastor of the church. So that's interesting. Bible, science, and health are considered the teacher.
Ah.
Okay, next one.
All right, lay Christian Science parishioners are trained in church principles. They're trained in church principles and present in a prayer-based healing ministry to members and the public as an alternative to conventional medical services.
So the idea is presenting a prayer-based healing ministry rather than conventional medical treatment and services. Okay, the next point, the manual of the Mother Church lists the bylaws governing the movement. It was originally published in 1895, was extensively revised during Mrs. Eddy's lifetime, and has remained unchanged since her death.
Authority is vested in a board of directors who conduct the Mother Church business. It is composed of 5 members who hold their position for an undefined interval and select their own successors. The Mother Church organization is highly centralized. Branches are self-governed along democratic lines.
So it's interesting, in the Christian Science model, you have seemingly a loose organization in each of the small branches,
mm-hmm.
yet it's a very tight organization when you look at where they get their information,
right.
What they're doing, how it's governed, and you have this body of 5 individuals that sort of
control it.
Yeah, that's for lack of a better word. Okay, Fred, why don't we hit the break at this point? Folks, we're talking about the way Christianity is organized and asking the question, who's in charge here?
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. Grab your Bibles. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, who's in charge here? Rick is, of course. To be a part of our program, call 443-9782, 443-WSUB.
Yeah, that's why they pay me the big bucks. Oh, yeah, if only, huh? Anyway, Jonathan, we are talking about the concept of Christianity and what makes it tick. in our world. And Christianity is divided into, some 1,600 different denominations or something.
Wow.
And so we're looking at a spattering of these denominations and saying, how are they run? What makes them go? What makes the people think the way they think? And we've just started. We've talked about small home-based churches, which are generally part of larger denominations. We've talked about Christian Science. Let's look at Eastern Orthodox churches. And just take a moment on this. Eastern Orthodox churches consist of a communion of ecclesiastically independent Christian faith groups. Okay?
That was pretty good. You skipped that big word.
Yeah, I know. It's like, what the heck does that word mean?
Who knows?
But they're based on very, very strict belief system overall. Okay, the Orthodox Church has an episcopal organizational structure. Consecrated bishops are the chief ecclesiastical officers in each diocese. They, in turn, ordain priests. The Church believes in the apostolic succession, that the consecration of its bishops can be traced continuously back to Jesus' apostles.
Wow.
So there's a very firm hold in the Eastern Orthodox system of belief that says we are the true Church because we have had this ordination process that you can trace all the way back to the very 12 apostles of Jesus.
Okay.
That's a pretty serious credential, should it be true.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
To say that, well, because we've got this going through generations and generations, this system is the one that ought to be adhered to. There are like 200 to 300 million Eastern Orthodox individuals in the world. So it's a pretty large grouping and very, very strongly organized.
Well, Rick, the next one is the Jehovah's Witnesses organizational structure.
And this is another very strongly organized group.
And the headquarters in Brooklyn, New York, the governing body. This is a group of anointed volunteers, all men, in the Brooklyn, New York head office. It currently consists of 11 members.
And there are many subsets within Jehovah's Witnesses, publishers and pioneers. These are members of both genders and all the ages who actively go from door to door and attempt to share the Bible with the public in their communities. And many of us have had the experience of having
them visit.
Right,
sure.
They even come knocking on your door.
Mm-hmm.
Those who are dedicated full-time preachers are given the title regular pioneer. They commit to preach 840 hours per year. And then they breaks it down to auxiliary pioneers and so forth and so on. Down to congregations, John, you see that?
Sure.
Okay.
Appointed members called overseers or elders are given a specific role. For example, the presiding overseer leads the elder meetings. The service overseer handles ministry issues within the congregation, and ministerial servants handle administration duties and assist the elders. A kingdom hall is a building where one or more congregations hold meetings.
Okay, so you have this governing body, you have congregations. Now, above congregations, you have circuits. A circuit are groups of about 20 congregations served by a circuit overseer, okay, who periodically visits. Above circuits, you have
districts, and they're made up of from many circuits. There are 22 districts in the United States, and the district overseer runs the district conventions, which are held once a year. He also attends the circuit conventions.
And districts, you put a number of districts together, you form what they call a branch.
And then you form a zone. Number of branches form a zone.
So you know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of in the law, in the Old Testament law, how you had Moses over the people,
mm-hmm.
and then the system of judges that was eventually set up. You had judges over tens and judges over hundreds.
Right, right.
And, you know, just to get to all of the people. This is a very tightly organized group, though,
mm-hmm.
Jehovah's Witnesses. They have some what many consider to be very radical ideas on a lot of different things, but very tightly structured. The word, if you will, the gospel, the good word, comes down from the top of the organization and filters on through to everybody.
They also have the same studies at every Kingdom Hall every week from the central headquarters.
Similar to Christian Science.
Yes.
Okay, so you have, again, we've looked at some pretty tightly organized groups to start with here. So let's go a slightly different route now.
All right.
And folks, we're moving through this quickly. And again, the reason we're doing this is we are looking at organization of Christianity throughout the world and saying, how is Christianity organized? And then once we look at a number of different ways, we're going to look at the scriptures and say, are they following the biblical model for organization? I think we're going to find some pretty fascinating answers to that once we get there.
All right, Rick, the next group that we're going to look at is the Pentecostal group of denominations. And Pentecost is an experience, not a denomination. Heading of a United Pentecostal Church International website.
And that's an interesting quote. Pentecost is an experience, not a denomination. Because the Pentecostal denomination, if you will, is very experientially organized in the way it goes through things. Jonathan, I guess we have a call?
Yes, we do.
Why don't we take that call and then we'll continue?
All right. Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Experientially? That's not a word.
Oh, well, and I just made it up.
Okay. It's a good word.
Well, thank you.
It's believable.
See, there you have it.
I bought it for a minute and I said, that's not a word. Good morning. I'm Peter.
Welcome, Peter.
I'm thinking about the what we have here is a correlation, and all these leaders are shepherds.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But somehow, I think the message was lost. And it was, I was looking at the past presidential race, and I thought, look at, you have one party, two parties, Democrats, Republicans, and the third party consisted of maybe 20 or 30 different, and it reminded me of what you were going through here in Christianity,
mm-hmm.
and all these different breakdowns on the same message.
Right.
It was almost like the roots of a tree, or maybe the kind you can't pull up and you keep pulling and you might as well give up.
Yeah, it's like a sumac bush.
But the whole point is, what are we doing? Why are we breaking up so much over one message?
Well, and that's why we're talking about this.
There you go. Thanks.
Thanks for your input.
Program.
All right.
Bye-bye.
Call back. And, you know, it's a good observation, you know, because you look at it and you say, well, how is it that this has happened and gotten so utterly splintered? And I mean, you can put some of these organizations, if you put them next to each other,
mm-hmm.
they would, by the way they run themselves, they would be at war with each other. Not necessarily physically, you know, killing each other, but you know, well, maybe. You never know. But because they're so dramatically different, but it's all supposed to be from the same core message.
The good news.
Right. So you're saying, how does this happen? And folks, we're gonna take a critical look at this. We're gonna try to be as honest as we can with this whole setup. Obviously, we have our own belief on what's the right way. And Jonathan, might as well admit it to everyone listening, I'm a very simple-minded person. To me, there's one way that it should be done. It doesn't make sense to say that, well, it's okay to do it all kinds of different ways. If it's the one gospel, the one truth, through the one Lord Jesus, there should be one organization structure that was set up. Well, which one is it? And we'll get to that soon.
All right, we're talking about Pentecostal denominations right now,
and they're experiential. That's for Peter.
And now the overview here. The Pentecostal family of denominations form one branch within conservative Christianity. A major defining feature of Pentecostalism is their belief in glossolalia. Thank you.
Speaking in tongues.
Or the ability to speak in tongues. Yes. Another is the unusual freedom and that word.
Spontaneity.
exhibited during their religious services. Otherwise, their beliefs, practices, and social policies are similar to those of other conservative Christians.
Okay, and it goes on to say, Pentecostalism is a highly fragmented family within Christianity. One source lists 177 separate denominations of Pentecostal.
Whoa.
So, you know, what Peter's illustration of the roots that you can't even find the ends
there
to.
There it is, right there.
You have that, but
in one group.
Right. And Pentecostalism really does really work on the emotional side of Christianity. It's a highly charged environment. But its organization is very similar to that of most conservative Christianity. So that's another branch of the gospel of the good news, if you will, and the way it's organized, very feelings organized. You know, and when you put that next to Jehovah's Witnesses, they're exactly opposite.
You're right.
Because Jehovah's Witnesses is very works
driven.
That's the word. It's counting the hours of service that you put in, versus the Pentecostal perspective is not counting the hours but counting the feeling.
Right.
You know, so very, 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 very different.
Okay, the next one, Rick. Here's another one. Mormons. All right, it must...
And this comes from a Mormon... I think these points come from a Mormon website, if I remember correctly.
Mormons. It must have a foundation of apostles and prophets. And there's a scripture, Ephesians 2:19-20. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets.
Okay, so they take that literally and say, okay, we have apostles and prophets. Next point on Mormonism, must have the same organization as Christ's church, and quotes Ephesians 4:11-14, and he, Jesus, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we're going to get into that scripture in great depth later on.
Okay. Now, the Latter-day Saints Church alone among Christian denominations meets a literal interpretation of this passage. Their church hierarchy includes apostles and prophets based upon a statement of their founder, Joseph Smith. The Latter-day Saints Church considers the office of patriarch is an equivalent to the position of evangelist as referred to in the Ephesians. Similarly, members of the all-male Aaronic priesthood are considered to be teacher and pastors.
So the Latter-day Saints Church takes very, very seriously and literally a lot of the words in the New Testament about having apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And it even works backward into the Old Testament to the Aaronic priesthood.
Another point, Rick, here is it must have no paid ministry. And the reasoning is found in Isaiah 45:13. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. And 1 Peter 5:2, the elders which are among you, and I exhort, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind.
Okay, so they really do not believe in a paid ministry, which is very different than many of the other things that we have talked and will talk about.
That's right.
Okay, and finally, the last point on Mormons or the Church of Latter-day Saints, its officers, must be called by God. Now, of course, I think every church believes that.
Yes, they do. I think you're right.
So, you know, but that gives you a sense of they don't have a paid ministry. They do have a very, very strong and structured organization in that they have named levels of service, if you will, mm-hmm. within their organization. Next, we're going to talk about the Roman Catholic Church.
And why Roman Catholic instead of Catholic? We use the phrase Roman Catholic in place of Catholic to avoid confusion. Most Christian faith groups acknowledge the Nicene Creed and thus regard themselves as Catholic, at least as far as being part of the Catholic and
the Apostolic
Church.
And just one point, Jonathan, the word Catholic literally means universal.
Gotcha.
Okay, so the universe, and really, Jesus is head over the universal church. Not used as a name, but as a description,
right.
Meaning the good news of the gospel and all that it truly does mean. Mm-hmm. Therefore, every Christian is, in a sense, Catholic by definition of that word.
Gotcha. Within any one given faith group, the meaning of the term Catholic is relatively clear, but our site deals with all Christian denominations and all other religions. To assure clarity and to avoid ambiguity, we use the term
Roman Catholic when referring to the church headed by the Pope in Rome. We use similar terms when referring to some other faith groups.
Okay, like Evangelical Catholic or Anglo-Catholic. Okay, so from the Catholic Encyclopedia, then, in terms of the Roman Catholic Church, let me just read a paragraph here. We'll probably stop in the middle. But it says, the word hierarchy is used here to denote the three grades of bishop, priest, and deacon, according to Catholic doctrine. This threefold gradation owes its existence to divine institution. Another name for this hierarchy is Greek, forget it, or Latin, because it is three grades corresponds to the three grades of the sacred sacrament of holy orders. The word hierarchy is, however, also used in a wider sense. A further gradation of dignity is obtained by the inclusion of the Bishop of Rome, the head of the Church and Vicar of Christ, to whom, by reason of the divine origin of the hierarchy, the three grades just mentioned are subordinated. So it's basically saying the Pope is the head over these three grades.
Okay, okay? Which are bishop, priests, and deacons.
Right.
Okay.
And it goes on. It's again, the Catholic Church is very clearly structured, although within the different parishes of the Catholic Church, there is a relative amount of wiggle room or freedom, if you will.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But you have a worldwide organization that has its base in Rome. And of course, you know, in terms of today, I mean, the Pope having just gone through surgery, this is world news when you think about it. I mean, the Pope can't talk right now because his larynx has to heal because he had a tracheotomy.
Okay.
And this is one of the lead stories in world news. Everybody in the world knows about this guy and what he stands for, so he holds an immense amount of power within the world.
Okay.
And so you've got this particular organization that looks at the Pope as the centerpiece. It's interesting, and I know I'm taking a little bit extra time on this, but there was talk about, well, should the Pope resign? Because now, you know, he's got advanced Parkinson's disease, and he's been Pope for 26 years, and, you know, he's getting old. Mm-hmm. I mean, when you see him, he's hunched over, and I mean, I give the guy a lot of credit, because he's a very dedicated, hard-working individual. And I heard somebody comment that, you know, the Pope doesn't really need to resign, and this was somebody from the Catholic faith. He was explaining, because the Pope really, being the Pope is what's important, not necessarily doing things, but just being the Pope.
Okay.
And I think that gives a sense of the elevation of this one man within that entire organization. It really, really, really sets him far, far apart from everything else. But Jonathan, I guess we need to take a break
here.
Yes,
we do.
Folks, we're talking about organization of the churches that follow or are supposed to follow after Jesus. And the question is, who's in charge and is it the right way?
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, who's in charge here? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782-443-WSUB.
And Jonathan, we are in the middle of talking about the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. And there's one line in here that just really defines the extent of the organization. It says, such are cardinals, nuncios, delegates, patriarchs, primates, metropolitans, archbishops, vicars general, archdeacons, deans, parish priests, and curates. There's a lot of stuff going on here.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of organizational positions held within this church. And again, all under one man, which is the Pope.
Mm-hmm. Okay, we have a call. Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Gentlemen, good morning. This is Julius.
Good morning.
What a subject. It is a real broad, huge subject that you're talking about this morning. There's so many scriptures that come to mind, but I'll try to be brief, very brief on this thing. Touching a couple of places, I agree with what has been said so far. Very good analysis by the caller as well as you folks. And I just want hope I compliment what you're saying, and that is the hierarchy is given
it is described in 1 Corinthians 11. I don't know, you're probably going to hit that, or I don't know if you did already, where man, woman, Christ, and God is over all. Remember that?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
That you probably got that in your notes, I'm not sure. But the essence of God's intent is order. There's got to be order in his universe, and that trickles down to the church. And as long as God is at the head, as long as God is reverenced, respected, order will follow. Because if we respect God, we will pursue his laws, and we will follow them and act accordingly. Things come to mind. One is in Matthew 23, I believe it is, where it says, call no man father,
mm-hmm.
call no man reverend, etc., etc. One is your master, even Christ. And Christ himself says, the Father is greater than I. You see the hierarchy there?
Mm-hmm.
You see the respect for God? As long as God is put number one, then everything else will fall into place. Thanks for sharing. God bless.
Well, we appreciate your input, Julius.
Yep. Have a nice day.
Have a great day.
Bye-bye.
Julius brings out an important point about understanding that God does mean order. And what we have here, though, is, interestingly, we have a wide variety of interpretations of the order that God meant.
Mm-hmm.
And he mentioned, I think, a key word, and the word is hierarchy. There's a hierarchy in all of these different denominational setups that we've seen so far. And some are much more strict than others, but there nevertheless always seems to be this hierarchy. And Julius mentioned that there is some kind of hierarchy that God put in place. The question is, what was that hierarchy meant to do, and what was it meant not to do? And specifically in the second hour, we're going to get into that in some great detail. But, Jonathan, we spent a few minutes on the Roman Catholic Church,
mm-hmm.
and we'll be coming back and referring back to these different churches as we go through the program. The next one we want to look at very briefly is Lutheranism.
In the United States, the Church Central consists of the pastor and his lay assistants, the elders and deacons, all chosen by the congregation. Affairs of more general importance and disputed questions are settled by the district synod, composed of lay and clerical delegates representing such congregations as have accepted a mutual congregational compact. The congregations composing a district synod may unite with other district synods to form a more general body. The powers of a general organization of this kind in relation to the bodies of which it is composed are not, however, in all cases the same.
Okay. And to look at how the Lutheran Church is governed, Lutherans believe that church government is a practical concern without doctrinal significance. Lutheran churches in Europe generally have bishops as an authoritarian structure because of their history and their ties to the government. In American churches and in those of developing nations, a more democratic structure is maintained. Church conventions elect presidents or bishops, but these have limited terms and constitutional authority. The foundation of this authority is in the congregation themselves, because in them the free people of God exercise their right to hear the gospel and receive the sacraments. They cannot be held in obedience to an earthly hierarchy. Each Lutheran congregation owns its church building or other property and is self-governing in all of its local affairs. Men and women are called to the office of the ministry by God through the congregations, and if they cease to perform the functions of their office, they cease to be ministers. So again, the Lutheran Church, it's interesting, it still holds to some of the sacraments,
mm-hmm.
the ritualistic approach of, say, the Catholic Church,
right.
But it has much more of a loose organization. A lot of it comes from within each different church.
Gotcha.
Okay? So it's a different twist yet. And now we want to just look at general Protestant principles, because there's so many Protestants that we just be too arduous to try to deal with them all.
However vague and
indefinite the creed of individual Protestants may be, it always rests on a few standard rules or principles bearing on the sources of faith, the means of justification, and the constitution of the Church. An acknowledged Protestant authority, Philip Schaff, sums up the principles of Protestantism in the following words.
He says, "The Protestant goes directly to the Word of God for instruction, to the throne of grace in his devotions, whilst the pious Roman Catholic consults the teaching of his Church and prefers to offer his prayers through the medium of the Virgin Mary and the saints." So there's a very specific difference between going through the Church versus saying you're going directly to the Word and to God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
From this general principle, the evangelical freedom and direct individual relationship of the believer to Christ precede the three fundamental doctrines of Protestantism: the absolute supremacy of, number one, the Word, number two, the grace of Christ, and number three, the general priesthood of believers.
Okay. And again, to just define the third part, the universal, the priesthood of all believers, the universal priesthood of believers implies the right and duty of the Christian laity not only to read the Bible in the vernacular, but also to take part in the government and all the public affairs of the Church. See, now it's opposite of what you see, for instance, in the Roman Catholic perspective,
mm-hmm.
where you
mm-hmm.
have clergy-laity, and clergy is on a level by itself.
Yes.
Essentially, laity doesn't have any say in what clergy does.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Here, there's much more of a mixture between the two. And let's see. That'll cover, I think. One more thing. The sacraments themselves, in fact, become superfluous. Okay? Now, so in Protestantism, it takes some of the ritual and
okay.
says this is not what we're here for. Okay? So very different approach. The abolition of priests, sacrifices, and sacraments is a logical consequence of false premises. The right, and this is actually from the Catholic Encyclopedia.
Mm.
So they're saying, well, they're abolishing these things, and it's a false premise. Okay, so they're okay. giving you, and maybe it would not be appropriate to read their perspective on the Protestantism, but the point, Jonathan, is when having gone through all of these different things, we've gone through everything from cell churches, little homegrown churches, if mm-hmm. you will, to Christian Science, to Jehovah's Witness, to Pentecostal
Mormons,
Lutheranism, Roman Catholics, and general Protestantism. We've covered that, and that's a drop in the bucket.
Yes, it is.
Okay, the point is that there is a lot of different perspectives on how we can worship God through Christ. I mean, really, isn't that the bottom line?
You're right.
Of all of this, the bottom line of all of this is supposed to be, how do you get to honor and praise God through Christ and have God overrule in your life?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that what everybody wants?
Yes.
So line up. Let's figure out, how do you get what you all want, and can it all be right? See, that's an important question, and I'm sure there are many of you out there listening and saying, yeah, you know, it can be all, you know, God understands the diversity of humankind, and I agree, he does, but I don't know that he is happy with our interpretation of how to come to him.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's where, you know, it begins to get a little bit tricky as we go through this.
Well, we're to our second question, Rick, and that is, what is the biblical model for establishing Christian leadership?
Okay, so we're really getting to the question, who's in charge?
Yep.
And I just want to read one more paragraph from the Catholic Encyclopedia there that was under the heading of Protestantism. It says, "But Scripture speaks of bishops, priests, deacons as invested with spiritual powers not possessed by the community at large and transmitted by an external sign, the imposition of hands, thus creating a separate order, a hierarchy. Scripture shows the Church starting with an ordained priesthood as its central element. History likewise shows this priesthood living in on an unbroken succession to the present day in East and West, even the Church is separated from Rome. And reason requires such an institution. A society confessedly established to continue the saving work of Christ must possess and perpetuate his saving power. It must have a teaching and ministering ordered commissioned by Christ, as Christ was commissioned by God. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Sects, which are at best shadows of churches, wax and wane with priestly powers, they subconsciously or instinctively attribute to their pastors, elders, ministers, preachers, and other leaders. What the heck does all of that mean? Here's the point. And I think this is an important point to get into the scriptures, because it's saying the scriptures, and this is from the Catholic perspective, speak of bishops, priests, and deacons as invested with spiritual powers not possessed by the community. So it's saying, okay.
Other churches.
Clergy versus laity.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's what they're saying. It's saying that the scriptures divide the two. Then the next point, it says, the scriptures show the church started with an ordained priesthood. You got to figure out what the word ordained means.
Okay.
Because when you think of ordained, there's what you're thinking of may not be what really is. Okay?
All right.
And then it says, we obviously, historically, we have had to have this kind of organization to perpetuate the word. So it's saying there's a division that, from their perspective, is in the scriptures. It comes based on ordination and kind of the apostolic succession sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the way it has to be. I take issue with every single point there.
Okay.
I really do. And that, let's get into the so who's in charge then. We only got, what, a couple minutes left, Fred? 2 minutes. Woohoo! Let's look at it this way. And Jonathan, because the Roman Catholic religion is probably the largest of the ones we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Let's start with the basic premise for Roman Catholicism first. The premise that the Pope is the centerpiece of God's dealing with mankind. Let's take a look at the scripture that conclusion is drawn from.
And that's from Matthew 16, verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it.
Okay, so you look at that scripture, and the Roman Catholic Church says unequivocally that Peter is the rock on which the church is built.
Mm-hmm.
And they say that Peter was the first pope.
That's what they say.
Okay. Upon this rock will I build my church. Now, why does Jesus say this? And we're not going to be able to explain this in any great detail. As a matter of fact, we're not going to try to explain it at all. We only have 1 minute left. So, Jonathan, let's review. We're asking the question, who's in charge here? And we need to ask that question because, folks, if you haven't noticed, Christianity is probably one of the most splintered religious groups in the entire world. You have hundreds of millions of people claiming to be some form, some denomination of Christian. And amongst these hundreds of millions of people, you have such a wide variety in organization that in many cases you can't put the two on the same table because they don't agree on anything. They don't agree on what's most important. They don't agree on who should do it. They don't agree on the way it should be done. They don't even agree in many cases on the definition of who Jesus is. So what do we do with all this? What do we do with all this? How is it that Christianity can be so divided if it's supposed to be right? In the second hour, we are going to critically look at the scriptures and see if we can find a thread of truth to look to figure out how God organized the Christian nation, if you will, to develop. I think there's an answer, and I think you might be surprised as to what it is. For Jonathan and Rick, this is Christian Questions. We'll be back after the news, but till then, think about it. love this one. Hiding your head in the sand isn't the best way to hold your end up. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Christian Questions Talk Radio with your breakfast with Jonathan and Rick. The objective of our program is to discuss with you, our listeners, thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. It's a call-in format. We are caller-friendly, and we look forward to hearing your point of view. And there's a reason I use that quote, Jonathan.
There is, Rick. Tell us what's going on in the mind of Rick.
Well, first, tell us what the question is and what our scripture is, and let's get our context, and then I will go back to that.
All right. Our question, Rick, is, who's in charge here? And our theme text is 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching.
See, now, Jonathan, about who's in charge here, none of us want to admit it. But, Jonathan, we are talking about, a very, very, very important question in terms of Christianity. And that question is, who's in charge in Christianity? Who, when you look at the thousands of denominations of Christianity, and the many, many, many different organizations in Christianity, is there a set organization that God, through Jesus, wants us to follow?
So who's right?
That's really the bottom line here. And we're asking hard questions, and we're going to hopefully get to some hard answers as we unfold this second hour. And
hard answers. We're talking about Peter the Rock.
That's right. There you go. But also, Jonathan, we're looking critically at many denominations. In the first hour, Jonathan, we talked about small home-based churches. We talked about Christian Science, Jehovah's Witnesses. We talked about Pentecostals and
Mormons, Lutherans.
Yeah. Lutherans, the mm-hmm. Roman Catholic Church, yeah. Protestants in general.
Mm-hmm.
And the bottom line is they all have different ranges in their organization.
Yep.
And that's why I use the quote. You know, hiding your head in the sand isn't the best way to hold your end up. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
In order to hold up your end, don't you want to know what is the right organization? I mean, wouldn't that be important?
It would be.
I mean, if an alien came from outer space and
okay.
came to you. Now, not that I'm saying I've had this experience or anything.
I hope not.
and it comes up to you and it says, you know, take me to your religious leader. Now, he's talking in a worldwide sense. Who would you bring him to? You know, that's the kind of question, like, what would you do? How do we determine who runs true Christianity? So at the end of the first hour, Jonathan, we were looking at the scripture in Matthew 16:18. Why don't you read that again?
And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it.
And again, the Roman Catholic Church takes that scripture and says Peter was the rock on which the church, the Roman Catholic Church, was built. Peter was the first pope.
That's what they say.
Okay. Now, the name Peter does mean rock. Okay,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And the traditional interpretation of this verse seems to indicate that Peter was the foundation of the Christian church. And that's what our Catholic friends would say. But I think there's another way to look at this scripture that I think makes even more sense. But before we get to that,
we have a call. Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Peter.
Hi, Peter.
Okay. Nice to preempt.
Okay.
Don't rule out Lucifer.
Okay.
Okay, who rules the air?
You got it.
Okay.
He's the prince of the power of the air.
So let's look at that, too.
You're
that's
right.
In the equation.
Excellent.
Okay. And that's a huge part of the equation,
there
actually.
There you go.
All right, thanks, Peter.
Okay.
He gets right to the point, doesn't he? I think that's an important part of this whole thing, because in my mind, see, again, I have a simple brain, and my simple brain tells me, look, there's only one real bottom line truth, and God would have set forth for us a clear distinction as to the setup he wanted us to follow.
Mm-hmm.
So let's go find it. And anything outside of that, I think, is got too much corruption involved in it, and corruption comes from Satan.
You got it.
Okay, so let's get back to this Peter and the rock thing here, okay? Upon this rock, well, I build my church. The word Peter, Jonathan, means what?
It means a piece of rock.
Okay. It means a rock.
Mm-hmm.
And so it says, thou art Peter, thou art a rock.
Mm-hmm.
And on this rock will I build my church.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Now, here's the thing. The word for rock, for the name Peter, mm-hmm. is Strong's number 4074.
Okay.
It means a piece of rock.
Mm-hmm.
However, when Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and then he says, and on this rock, that second word rock there is not the same word as Peter.
It's a different word.
It's a different word. Oh. And it's Strong's number 4073, and it means a mass of rock.
Okay.
Okay, so there's a difference.
A piece versus a mass.
Right.
Okay.
Okay, so you've got a smaller rock versus a bigger rock. So you're saying, well, okay, well, what the heck are you trying to prove here? Well, I think that what Jesus is really saying is that the rock he's talking about is not Peter, in fact. Okay, and let's, to get into that a little bit more, let's look at how that word rock, the bigger piece of rock, is used in a few other places.
Okay, let's look at Matthew 7, verse 24.
Yes.
Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock.
Now there's a parable. Jesus is talking in a parable, and the rock in the parable is who?
Jesus.
Interesting. Hold that thought. Let's read another one.
Romans 9:33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.
Now, who is this rock of offense?
Jesus.
Hold that thought. One more.
1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ.
So, Jonathan, the point we're making here is that if you really want to get down to it and really study the scriptures, and what do they mean here? The word for Peter is different than the word for rock.
Mm-hmm.
The word for rock, in Jesus' own words, in other times, is used to describe himself.
Correct.
So I think what's happening here is that Jesus is renaming Peter in a complimentary sense.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Thou art Peter. But upon this rock, I think he's talking about something else. There's another word for stone used in the scriptures. We're not going to take the time to read the scripture, but it's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. It talks about the members of the true church being living stones,
mm-hmm.
and that's even a smaller piece of rock than the Peter.
Okay.
So you've got degrees
more
of...
More like a pebble.
Right.
Okay.
Okay. And so here's the thing. I think Jesus is saying something far greater than what the church has interpreted the scriptures to mean. And the reason we're getting into this, Jonathan, is because we're saying, who's in charge here? We want to look at what is the organization that God blesses in terms of Christianity. Okay? Let's read the context now of those words of Jesus in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18.
Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it.
So now when you put that in a context, you say, okay, if Peter and the rock are different, then what could that rock be meaning? And I think, Jonathan, it becomes pretty obvious, because you look back and Jesus said, you know, he's saying, who do people say that I am? And as the apostles say, well, you know, some say that you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, others say Jeremiah. They say all these things. And he says, okay, great. Who do you say that I am?
And you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God.
And that's what Simon Peter answered.
Mm-hmm.
Now, his name is Peter, mm-hmm. Simon, son of Jonah.
Mm-hmm.
Right? His name was Simon, rather. So Jesus looks at what Peter says and says, this is something revealed to you by God.
Mm-hmm.
This is an important truth. What is? That Jesus is the Son of the living God.
Right.
And he's saying, this is such an important thing. Upon this realization will I build my church. He's not saying, Peter, he's not saying I'm building my church on your shoulders. He's saying, and this makes more sense to me, he's saying I'm building my church on the realization that you've just had that I am the Son of the living God.
Right.
And that puts Jesus in an entirely different category than any other man who ever lived.
You got it.
And that's why we follow Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what Jesus was saying was the rock on which he would build his church. See, so I don't think at all that what Jesus said was referring to Peter being having broad shoulders to build the church on.
No.
I don't think that it meant that Peter was the first pope. Now, folks, understand, if you're Catholic, this is not a Catholic bashing session here. What this is a scriptural study. We're looking at this. We're trying to understand it for what it really means. And in my mind, it seems pretty clear. Now, the next question we want to ask, though, is it says, upon this rock where I build my church. Well, what does that word church mean? And we're going on to the next little section there, Jonathan. Let's define who or what the church of Jesus is.
Okay, and that's Strong's number 1577, and it means a religious congregation or a calling out.
Okay, now that's interesting, because when you say the word church, what do you normally think of?
A building.
As a matter of fact, there's a number of them right around here.
Yes, there are.
You know, you've got this church and that church, and oftentimes when you're giving somebody directions and you say, you know, turn left at the church.
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
mm-hmm.
And we're referring specifically to a building. By its strict definition, the word church in the New Testament is not referring to a building at all.
No, it's not.
First of all, let's remember, there were no church buildings in the time of the New Testament. There were synagogues.
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
mm-hmm.
There were places of worship for the Jews. But for Christianity, there were no places built to call a church, yet that word was used frequently in the New Testament. Read that Acts 2:47, Jonathan, if you would.
Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved.
Okay, adding to the church daily is not adding an addition onto a building.
No, it's not.
It's adding to the congregation.
Right, the individuals
right.
within the congregation.
Okay, and read that next one.
Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish.
Okay, so presenting to himself a glorious church doesn't mean to have the building that's, you know, made of all marble and stained glass and all of that stuff.
No.
It has nothing to do with the building.
Right.
And why are we saying this? And folks, we're being blunt here, trying to be as crystal clear as possible. If, in fact, the church is the people, not the building, then all of the things that we do that focus around the building, you got to ask yourself, is all of that energy and focus misguided in some way? Okay? You can say, okay, well, you need a building. You need a place to meet, and you need to have organization. And I agree with all of that. But is that the primary focus? That's something that we need to consider. Once we come back from the break, we got to take a look at the order, the actual organization that God set out for his children.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. Grab your Bibles. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, who's in charge here? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782, 443-WSUB.
And Jonathan, as we go through this, it is really important to understand that we are really trying to get down to the bottom line according to the scriptures. What we're attempting to do is something that actually, you know, it's not easy. Because we're looking at this, we're saying, okay, let's strip away tradition.
Mm-hmm.
Let's
mm-hmm.
strip away the things that we're used to thinking about. Let's go back to the original premise here. Let's see if we can actually determine what that is. And to do that, Jonathan, I mean, remember, there were no churches.
Right.
Christianity was a new thing.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a relatively, there were a few thousand Christians, but that was it. And what did they do? And what was the organization that they were set up to follow? And who was in charge of them? I mean, that's really the bottom line here.
Now, we wanted to go back to a scripture, Rick, 1 Corinthians 3:9-14, and it was talking about Jesus being the sole foundation of the true church.
Versus Peter.
Correct.
Okay.
And we are God's servants working together. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me,
Like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, the work of each builder will become visible, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If what has been built on the foundation survives, the builder will receive a reward.
So what's the foundation in that scripture?
Jesus is the foundation.
So we can say unequivocally, if we look at that scripture then, that any structure we build that is not built solely on the foundation of Christ is a structure built in the wrong place.
And what the structure is, it's internal spirituality. It's growth and development to be Christ-like.
Right.
We're not talking literal building
right,
here.
Right, exactly. And I think that's an important thing. So if any of the organization that we look at is funneling our thinking through the organization rather than through Christ, to me that's misdirected.
Yes.
Now, that affects a few hundred million people.
Oh, it does.
That we talked about in the first hour. But again, I think these are important points that need to be clarified. We were talking about the church being the people and not the building.
Mm-hmm.
So the question again. So, okay, so the church is the people and it's built on Christ. We know that.
Mm-hmm.
But still, who runs the place? Is it a committee? Is it a prophet? Is it a king? Is it a judge? Is it an appointed person? Who runs the place? Somebody has to take charge somehow, somewhere, and do something as a point of guidance. How does it work?
Let's read a scripture. How about 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3? Now, as an elder myself and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as one who shares in the glory to be revealed, I exhort the elders among you to tend the flock of God that is in your charge, exercising the oversight, not under the compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you do it, not for sordid gain, but eagerly. Do not lord it over those in your charge, but be examples to the flock.
Now, Peter is writing this epistle, this letter, to the called out ones, to the early Christian church. I mean, early Christian church,
yes.
Just a few years after Jesus himself mm-hmm. was on the scene.
Exactly.
And he's writing this, and he's saying, he's explaining that at that time, now this is important, because he's saying at this time there were elders, mm-hmm. what he called elders, and we'll discuss that in a minute, amongst them. And it was their job to tend the flock of God.
Right. Not to take advantage of them, not to lord over them and you do this and you do that, but be an example of Christ-likeness.
And so, remember, this is before all the traditions started. This is what Peter is saying, okay? He's saying to be an example to the flock because it's your responsibility to guide them.
And God's Spirit, His Holy Spirit, working through them is going to be shown.
Right.
Obviously, these elders have God's influence throughout their lives, and that's going to shine brightly to everyone there.
Now, the word elder literally means older, as a senior, okay? And it can be taken in two ways. Older in terms of chronological age,
mm-hmm.
and older in terms of maturity,
mm-hmm.
okay? So the word elder really has a sense of maturity involved here.
Okay.
And let's just look at a couple of scriptures that talk about this word, how it's used.
Acts 11, verse 30. Which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul.
Okay. Read one more.
1 Timothy 5, 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren.
Now, down in Acts 20, 28, Jonathan, it's another scripture that uses a different word to describe the same kind of thing, but it gives you a broader sense of the definition.
All right, and that reads, Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood.
So again, it's really saying that, you know, this is the flock, it really doesn't belong to you, but mm-hmm. you are overseers,
mm-hmm.
and that word literally means a superintendent. You are really overseeing its activities and its health, and making sure everything is in order.
Okay.
Okay? That brings us to that scripture that we talked about earlier when we were describing, I think, Mormonism. In Ephesians chapter 4. Remember we read Ephesians 4:11?
Mm-hmm.
The context is important, but we don't have time for the entire context. Verses 1 through 16 is the context. Just read verse 11, though.
All right, and that reads, "The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ."
Okay, so now, first of all, a couple of questions. Who are the saints? It says to equip the saints. Well, who are they equipping?
The congregation, the individuals that
The laity?
The laity, yeah.
Okay,
the laity.
That we used before.
That's
interesting, because that gives the laity much more of a central perspective than you would have originally thought.
Oh, good point.
Okay? The saints are to be equipped. The saints, and that is the church, the people.
That's right.
They are equipped for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the combination of all of those involved.
Right.
That's the important thing. And I think it takes away some of the we're above you syndrome here.
Very good.
But in this scripture it says, he gave some that would be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers.
Mm-hmm.
Apostles, let's deal with apostles.
All right.
How many were there?
There were 12.
There were 12 apostles.
Yep.
I don't think there are any more apostles after the 12 apostles.
I don't believe so.
Okay. I don't see any scripture that says so-and-so became an apostle.
No, I don't either.
Okay, and that brings down an important point, that the idea of apostolic succession. I don't think so, just because the scriptures don't show us that.
Okay,
okay,
I agree.
Just a point. Prophets. What are prophets?
All right.
Because this is it, Jonathan. This is the organization. This is the order. This is the way God seems to have set it up. It's right here.
All right. The word for prophet is Strong's number 4396. Its definition is a foreteller, an inspired speaker, by extension, a poet.
Okay, now that you say, well, okay, a poet. Does that mean if you rhyme all the time, you could be a poet and not know it? I don't know. But, I mean, defined in its strictest sense, a prophet is a spokesman or an orator, somebody who speaks on behalf of somebody else. And many of the Old Testament prophets spoke on behalf of God.
That's right.
They didn't speak necessarily from their own wisdom, but what they gain from God.
Right.
Okay? It's interesting. In Exodus 7:1, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh," meaning a mighty one, "and Aaron, thy brother, shall be thy prophet."
Spokesman.
Right.
Ah, gotcha.
So I think that's the sense of what we want to understand in terms of prophet. A spokesman. And what are they supposed to be speaking? Not their own thoughts.
Nope.
But the thoughts of God expressed through the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
That's part of the organization. Now, it's interesting, everybody's not supposed to be one.
No.
Because the scripture says he gave gifts, these gifts of being a prophet.
Some could have maybe all of these, but more likely, individuals have different talents along different lines.
So it looks like the organization of God for the Christian church is based on talents and abilities and filling the gaps that are necessary to organize the church, because it does have to be organized.
Mm-hmm.
The question is, how far does that organization have to go? What does it have to include? What is it supposed to include? And what is it not supposed to include?
Mm-hmm.
And again, we talked about lots of denominations in the first hour, and we're sort of putting them up on the bulletin board saying, okay, here's the checklist of things that it looks like it's supposed to include and not supposed to include. Where do you fit?
Excellent.
Okay? So let's move on, because we've got a lot of ground we want to cover here. Let's go on to evangelists.
All right. Strong's number 2099 means a preacher of the gospel.
Okay. And folks, if you have a thought, give us a call at 443-9782, 443-WSUB. An evangelist. Now, we know the word evangelist. We're very familiar with it today. When you think of don't make faces. When you think of the word evangelist, what comes to mind for most of us?
Television programs.
Yeah.
And guys really hyping it up and asking for a lot of money.
Yeah.
That's what I think.
Well, and unfortunately, that's the case. And Jonathan, I think that's utterly entirely misdirected. I don't think that that's what evangelizing was supposed to be at all. I mean, show me when the Apostle Paul, who would have been, in my mind, one of the greatest evangelists of all time, would have gone and stood out in public and said, listen, folks, I need money to be able to continue my ministry to go convert. So
send it on in.
Send it on so I can go do... He didn't do that.
He trusted in the Lord to provide his needs every step of the way.
As a matter of fact, whenever he went to a city to see if he could establish a church, a group of people, he would go to work.
Yeah, he was a tent maker.
Right, and he would support himself. But he was an evangelist. And I think the idea of being money-centered is entirely opposite of what evangelizing really truly is.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's a misrepresentation, and to go back to what Peter said earlier, I think it has a lot to do with corruption. And there's only one source for true corruption, and that's Satan. But let's look at a couple of scriptures that use the word evangelist.
All right, let's look at Acts 21, verse 8. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed, and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him.
Okay, so Philip was an evangelist. In 2 Timothy 4:5 it says, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So Timothy was being told by the Apostle Paul, do the work of an evangelist. Go out and preach the good news.
Mm-hmm.
Let's go on to pastors, Jonathan.
Strong's number 4166, the definition is a shepherd.
Okay, and that really fits well with what we read before about shepherding the flock and guiding the flock. And most of the time, the word shepherd is used in reference to Jesus. But we have this example of we are supposed to, in his, after his example, guide the flock. We are not the shepherd, if you will, but we're sort of under-shepherds. I don't know any better way to put it.
Yeah, and each flock, you have little lambs, you have, you know, adolescent, you have mature, you have elderly, and a shepherd should take care of each one in what their needs are.
So now, so far we have prophets, you know, spokespeople, evangelists, those that preach, pastors, those that shepherd, and now teachers, instructors.
An instructor, yeah, Strong's number 1320.
And I think that's an important aspect because what this does, see, this is the organization of God. Now, notice it doesn't have all kinds of fancy titles.
No.
What they do is the title really dictates what they're about. The prophet is the spokesperson. The evangelist is the one who speaks out in public. The pastor is the one who guides. And you sort of get a sense of, you know, helping keep everybody in line and making sure everybody's needs are met.
Exactly.
That's what I think of when I think of a pastor. A teacher is someone who teaches
the word.
The word.
Yeah, the good news.
And when you put these all together, you're saying, wow, you have the ingredients for a healthy, growing atmosphere.
Definitely.
And you know what else?
What?
It's simple.
I like simple.
So do I. I can handle simple really well. It's simple, and it really, really, really makes sense. Jonathan, we unfortunately don't have time to get into a bunch of scriptures on teacher. But just one. 2 Timothy 1:11, it says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now, the Apostle Paul is speaking there, and he's showing that, just like you said, some can be more than just one of these things.
Right.
Okay? That he's had multiple tasks that he was supposed to accomplish.
That's because God knew he was the right man for the job. He could handle all those.
Right. And in James 3:1, it says, my brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation.
Ah, there's more judgment on a teacher.
There's great responsibility that comes with being in the position of a teacher.
Okay.
So it's something you have to be careful of. All right, so here we go. We got that, and it makes sense. Okay, you've got, you know, prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, and, and you see how, you know, it doesn't mean that one person can only do one thing. But how do they get there? Who puts them in place?
Let's find out. Want to read Acts 14:21 through 23?
Yes.
All right. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God.
And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed.
Okay, so you have these in this scripture. It's here's the answer: they were ordained.
Who ordained them?
Well, it says they. They had ordained them elders in every church, and that's a good question. Who did the ordaining, and what does it mean to be ordained? Again,
yes.
When you think about being ordained, now what do we think about? We think about the environment of being of going through seminary.
Mm-hmm.
And once you get through the seminary, you are ordained a minister or preacher or pastor or whatever position it is, you know, at the end of the seminary education. What seminary did the Apostle John go to?
He didn't.
What seminary did the Apostle Peter go to?
He didn't.
What seminary did the Apostle Paul go to?
Ah, now, the Apostle Paul was a very smart man.
Well, he was a Pharisee.
That's right.
So he was educated.
Right, like a lawyer.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but when you look at the Apostles, Paul was the only one who had any real formal
education
along the lines of religion.
Mm-hmm.
And the question, you got to ask yourself.
Oh, maybe you have to be a fisherman.
but again, what seminary did Timothy go to?
Oh. He didn't.
What seminary did Titus go to?
There wasn't one available at the time.
Why is that?
Because God calls the simple, the meek, the regular guy to do his will.
Now, understand what we're saying here, and we need to take a break at this point. But what we're saying is that church organization in the beginning wasn't founded on formal organization, but organization, word of mouth, teaching the truth of the scriptures.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. Who's in charge here? Stay with us. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, Who's in Charge Here? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782, 443-WSUB.
And Jonathan, when you think about what we said just before the break, that's kind of like dropping a bomb.
Yeah, it is. There were no seminaries.
Right. And are we saying then that seminaries are bad things? Well, actually what we're saying is, according to the establishment of Christianity in the Bible, seminaries were not part of the picture.
That's right.
So then, how do you get to be ordained?
It's a little bit scary if you think about a seminary. If Christianity says we want you to preach and teach just this message, that's really a controlled environment, isn't it?
But shouldn't the truth be a controlled environment? I mean, you don't want to corrupt it, so you need to protect it.
Right. But again, Satan, as Peter brought out Lucifer, he's there all around to interfere and to twist and change and deceive, as he always does.
To me, you know what the bottom line on this whole aspect is to me? It's that back then, they had all that they needed to be able to know what the truth of the gospel was.
Right. The apostles were there.
Right. And what the apostles did is, especially Paul, wrote down the gospel for
mm-hmm.
us.
Mm-hmm.
My thinking is that we have all that we need in that book. And while all of the traditions and so forth have propelled Christianity to great heights, I don't know that they've propelled Christianity to great truth.
I agree with
you. And I think there's a big difference.
There is.
I think the truth lies in the simplicity of the original gospel.
That's right.
And to me, if we are diligent in our study of that original gospel, and God blesses us with his influence, his spirit.
That's all we need.
That's, I think, where it comes from. But the question of being ordained still rises. How do you get ordained? Because that's what it says. They ordained them elders in every church. Well, Jonathan, let's look up the word ordained and see what it says.
Okay.
It's right after that
okay.
scripture.
Okay, Strong's number 5087.
No, where are you?
Oh.
No, up above.
Oh, okay. 5,500.
Right.
All right, that means to be a hand reacher or a voter by raising the hand.
Now, who would have thunk it?
How about that?
So that word, when it says they had ordained elders in every church, it means they voted for them.
Wait a minute. We're talking the laity here, aren't we?
Yes.
The congregation?
Right.
The individuals made the decision on who would be their teacher, their preacher,
right,
their evangelist.
Right.
Oh.
Isn't that different? Because and so what it does is it's from within the congregation comes out those who are chosen to be their leaders and teachers.
Well, you know, that makes sense because this congregation has gotten to know these men that they feel have certain talents in certain areas, and they respect them enough to say, hey, we want Billy to be a teacher because he's excellent in presenting information.
Okay, now, read this, Acts 14:23.
Right. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed.
Now, we read that before.
Oh, okay. It makes a lot more sense.
But now, think about this. Let's put it all in perspective. Because remember in the first hour, we went through many, many denominations and mm-hmm. their organizational structures.
Right.
And in almost every single case, those organizational structures came back to a central body, sometimes one person, mm-hmm. sometimes five, sometimes 11, depending
right.
on where you were.
Right.
But they come back to a central body.
A controlling body.
Read carefully in this scripture. It says when they had voted for elders in every church, not in the church at large, but every church.
Individual grouping.
Right.
Okay.
So to me, the implication of that, and if you follow through, and we don't have time to get into lots and lots of scriptures on this, but you follow through, the bottom line point here is that each church was its own entity. And there was no central
organization
because the scriptures don't tell us you have to tie them all together except through the words and works of the apostles in accordance with Christ.
So each group should work independently within themselves to serve God.
Well, that's what I think it's saying. Now, that's pretty radical when you look at it. However, and you say, well...
But when you see the definition of the word ordained and you see what it really means,
right.
it makes sense.
And let's read... 2 Corinthians 8:19.
And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and the declaration of your ready mind.
Okay, so that chosen, again,
chosen
is the same voted for.
To travel.
Okay.
Uh-huh, from the church.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there is another word for ordain in the scriptures that means much more of what we would normally think.
Okay, that's the Strong's number 5087.
Right, right. And it's a different word, and that word literally means to put in place.
Okay.
Okay. And this, let's read a couple of scriptures with using that word because it really hammers home the point that the ordaining, quote unquote, in the New Testament was not the putting in place of someone by the clergy, so to speak, but it was the voting on someone by the entire congregation.
Okay. Well, this one we'll read Matthew 5:15. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house.
Okay. So
and that word put is that word for ordain.
See, now, and you say, well, how does that fit?
Neither do men light a candle and ordain it under a bushel.
Okay, in other words, they deliberately place it there. That's what that word for ordain means. Somebody deliberately places something somewhere versus a hand reacher or a voter.
Ah, gotcha.
Okay, so
big
you
difference.
Have, right, so this word for ordain means the placing of something by someone. The other word means the voting on by many. Very different, even though they're translated the same way.
Interesting.
And I don't think it's any accident that you have that translation being the way it is.
I agree.
I think that there's because that certainly fits in with, because think about it, Jonathan. Wait, if you knew that Christianity was supposed to operate regionally,
mm-hmm.
and its basis, its foundation is what?
Christ.
And Christ alone.
Right.
Okay? And that in each regional area, you have those who get together that, that form the church,
mm-hmm.
if you will. They are
the body members,
the church,
mm-hmm.
and from within are supposed to elect those who are supposed to be their elders.
Elders and deacons.
Deacons we didn't even talk about.
Okay.
But deacons, and I'm glad you brought that up, because deacons are part of the taking care of the practical aspects.
Mm-hmm.
The elder, I think, is designed to take care of the spiritual aspects.
In fact, the only thing that the deacon wasn't required to have that the elder did have was being apt to teach.
Right.
All the other qualifications were the same.
Right. And in Timothy and Titus, you have lists of these are the kinds of things you want to look for.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it just wasn't like, and again, it wasn't saying, you know, scan the graduates of the school. It was saying, look amongst the congregation and find those within who have these qualifications.
Yes.
And vote for them. I see, Jonathan, to me...
And you know, the interesting thing about voting, the Lord's Spirit will overrule if someone gets in or not, which is worthy. You know, let God be the final word.
And the other part of this, and we won't have time to get into it in great detail, but I just want to touch on it now, and then I want to kind of go back over where we've been a little bit, is that being voted to be an elder or a preacher or an evangelist or whatever it is, you know, however you want to describe it, was a position that, and remember in our theme scripture, 1 Timothy 5:17, it says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor.
Right.
Okay? Now, does that mean double pay? Does it mean you give them a raise?
I don't think so.
See, I think that that's an important factor here. And we won't be able to get into this in great detail, but the idea of a paid ministry, I think, is optional. And I think that the Apostle Paul says, yeah, you can do it, but I don't know if I would.
And in fact, he says, I don't want to do it because I don't want to be a burden to anyone.
So let's get this straight then. If we look at just a scriptural perspective on the organization of the Christian church, what have we found here? First of all, when we look at traditions, what we found is structure, buildings, committees, a hierarchy, clergy, laity, a separation.
Mm-hmm.
When we look at the scriptures, what do we find?
A oneness, not a separation.
And an autonomy.
An autonomy, yes.
From place to place.
Mm-hmm.
That's so...
independent.
Right. So just, I mean, you can look at a number of if you look at the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, okay, you have the Roman Catholic Church, and this is, I mean, we're talking hundreds of millions of people here, okay? But you have a worldwide organization that comes under the heading of one individual.
Mm-hmm.
What we're saying is that according to the scriptures, that's not the way it was designed to be.
And you could say the same thing about Jehovah's Witnesses.
Right. And the Christian Science.
Yep.
And Mormons.
And Mormons.
And Pentecostals.
That's right.
And Protestants. There are very few, I think, very, 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 very few Christians who take this stuff as literally as we're taking it. And again, you might think, well, you're pretty fanatical. Taking this so literally,
but
it's so simple.
Though.
But we live in a different age, you know. It's a different world that we live in. We're at a different stage of time, and all of these things are true, and there are different needs, and I think that's true. But I think that all of those extra needs and all of that extra stuff can still be met under the simplicity of setting up these small autonomous groups of believers who get together for the sheer joy and love of getting together, for the seeking out of truth, for the studying of the Word, and from within them, if they are blessed with the Spirit of God working with them. And I think that's the big part of this.
Mm-hmm.
You have this growing up of an organization that is clearly organized.
But from within.
From within, and it's so simple. The idea of being voted upon has the implication that you can not be voted upon.
That's right. That's right.
And so that gives the people the power. You know, power to the people. That's what it does.
Yeah.
It gives the people the power.
And actually, the elders or teachers are servants of the group.
And that's a good point.
They're not, you know, we're in charge and that's that.
Right. So... And Jesus was a classic example of that. You know, he, remember before his crucifixion, he washed his disciples' feet.
And he told them, this is what you've got to do.
For each other.
Yeah.
And if I, your master, will wash your feet, surely you have to wash each other's feet. He clearly laid out an utter humility in the service of the true church. And Jonathan, frankly, it does not resemble the church organizations that we see today.
You're right.
And I think that's such a sad misstatement of Christianity when you look at that the way we've gone off. You know, in the next few weeks, we're going to talk about, we've spent a lot of time on this from different aspects. Next week, we're going to talk about who the church really is. The week following, we're going to talk about the money aspect of the church. And I think that, especially in that program, we're going to see the hypocrisy and the fallacy involved in much of Christianity. And it pains me to say this, in terms of how we handle things and our misrepresentation of the simplicity of the gospel. I mean, bottom line is, you know, the church should not be driven by money.
No way.
Period. We have no scriptural example of the Christian church in the Bible being driven by money. None whatsoever. How much time do we have, Fred?
Oh, just over a minute.
Okay, we'll take the call really fast, okay. Like 15 seconds.
Welcome to Christian Questions. Who are we speaking with?
This is Don, and good morning.
Good morning.
Churches come in such wild variety and wide variety because churches, like God, are created by man. Good night.
Thank you, Don. And, you know, actually, I'm glad we took that call at this point because I think that what the bottom line on that is, I don't believe God is created by man at all. I think churches are created by man. I think he's right. And I think in man's desire to perhaps gain power and prestige and honor and all of that, we create God in our image, but not God the Creator. You follow me?
I do.
And I think that's where, when you look at the situation we're looking at, that's where we have the great fallacy of Christianity in our world today. Folks, and you know, again, it pains me to say this, but I truly believe, based on this study this morning of the scriptures and God's way of organizing his people, that what we see in our world is all backwards in terms of Christianity. I think we see organization that's not scriptural, that's way too complex and way too things-oriented.
And controlling.
Right. And the church of God through Jesus is not meant to be that way. This has been a tough subject. We're going to be continuing in a sense with it next week. Entirely different aspect. But folks, who's in charge here? The bottom line, it is God's organization through Jesus. He set the example. He is the foundation. And it is him we should turn to for everything. Hope you've enjoyed being with us this morning. Next week, we'll talk about who the church is. For Jonathan and Rick, this is Christian Question. Who's in charge here? Think about it.